So I think we are actually going to get started a little early, because if we do that, then we should end on time. I apologize in advance. This is going to be really just dipping our toes, like the tips of our toes into this. There's a lot more that can be said on this topic. I would give a quick plug. Douglas Kelly, he wrote a book. Can you guys hear me in the back? Ben's going to grab a mic. I can be louder too. Okay. Douglas Kelly, he wrote a book called Creation and Change, Genesis 1:1 to 2:4 in the Light of Changing Scientific Paradigms. Would highly recommend this book. It's very, like, it's a complicated topic, especially when you're evaluating it from a scientific perspective. But he does a great job of making it understandable. It's palatable. Like, you don't need a dictionary up next to you while you're reading it. So would highly recommend Creation and Change by Douglas Kelly. I will refer to him a fair bit in this. But let's open in prayer, and then we'll start jumping into it. All right? Lord, thank you so much that you have given us your word, and that you, your eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since creation. And we joyfully confess you as Lord, as creator, and we pray that this class would be helpful, that you would use it to give us confidence in your scriptures, in your word, and that we would joyfully serve you and submit ourselves to your word in all that we do. We pray that you would help me be concise and clear, and again, this would be helpful to all those that are attending. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I do want to start reading. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 to 23. And this is kind of going to be setting up. This is really a depiction of what's happening in view of creationism versus evolutionary theory. This is one of the aspects of Romans 1 being played out. So starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Can you hear me better back there? All right. If I'm too loud, please let me know. I don't want to, like, shout you guys out of here. But so, Romans 1, right? This is basically what's happened in modern science when it comes to understanding the origins of the universe, that God has clearly made himself known through creation. That's general revelation, right? Creation, our conscience, that he's written his law on the hearts of all men so that all of us are without excuse. There is no rational, logical way that we can come to the conclusion that there is no God. And people, they know the truth, they know that God exists, but they hate it. Because general revelation, it condemns us. It tells us that God exists, and our conscience tells us that we have sinned against God, that we have done wrong, and that we will give an account to him. And people don't like that, right? We don't like being confronted with, as Christians, we love being confronted by our sin. It's a mercy when a brother or sister confronts us in our sin. But as unbelievers, we hate that, right? And so that's exactly what happens. People, they know that God exists. It's clearly seen. God has made it evident through the created world. But people, they reject that and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And they exchange the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for the corruptible, for man and four-footed creatures, for bird. They don't honor him as God or give thanks, and they've become futile in their speculations. And professing to be wise, they've actually become fools. And that is basically that is a picture of what happened with the basically argument about the origins of everything, the difference between creationism and evolutionary theory. And this was something that, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. And so I knew, I was like, yeah, I know the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. I know that it says he created everything. And I was like, okay, great, yeah, that's true. And then in school, I was just getting evolutionary theory. And I was like, oh, well, duh, clearly, obviously, that's what the science says. It's true. And I didn't actually put any, I didn't think deeply of it. I did put no thought into the reality that those two are actually in conflict with one another, right? Those are two contrasting ideas and contrasting claims that are directly attacking and in opposition to one another. And it wasn't until when I got an undergrad, you know, I wasn't saved. I got saved in undergrad. And then I was like, oh, man, yeah, these are saying two totally different things. One is saying that the other isn't true. And then it was in my, this was the first time I heard it. Again, in a secular college, I heard it was my Bio 2 professor, Biodiversity and Evolution, and he said, he was the first one I ever heard to say that evolution is a theory and not fact. And I was like, oh, this is great. Like, finally, someone's saying it. Like, this is wonderful. Is he going to say that, like, God created, and he's like, no, but sure, it's a theory, but it's like the best possible explanation for how everything came into being, and it's the only reasonable one. And I was like, oh, there it is. And so this is, yeah, right. And we're gonna get into how unreasonable it actually is. But this is something that we should all be aware of, that there is objective conflict between the two views. There is no harmony between creationism and evolutionary theory. And my main point really for this seminar is that a literal six-day creation view of creation is something that we must hold. We ought not and we can't compromise on it. We must maintain the literal six-day creation account as recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what we're going to do, I already said, this is going to be like dipping the tips of our toes into this. But really, in the next, oh boy, already 35 minutes? That's awful. Yeah, what we're going to do is see why this doctrine is important and why that we can, as intelligent people, as intelligent Christians, hold to and be confident in this doctrine, in a literal six-day creation account. So the first thing, that was just the intro, sorry, if you guys are already like, ooh. So why is this important? Why does this doctrine matter? What makes it a big deal? And I don't know if you guys have ever seen it. There's a long, you probably haven't. I've only seen one, and it's like five blocks from our house, and we only see it whenever we go on walks with the kids. But someone has a lawn sign that it's like, in this family, we believe, and it's all virtue signaling stuff. It's like, Black Lives Matter, women's body, women choice. And then it says, science is real. And that gets to it, right? Because culturally what's happened is that faith has been brought in opposition to science, when really there isn't any opposition to that. True, actual science submits to the authority of the scripture, and they perfectly harmonize one another. But culturally what's happened is that science has been removed from that. It's become its own supreme authority, and then anything close to like the metaphysical God, faith, they're like, well, that can't be considered genuine scientific inquiry, and so we're just going to chalk that up as we're going to discredit it. You know, that's cute that you think that. It's imaginative. It's myth. It's like child's play. And that is what's functionally happening in our culture, and it has been for really since the mid to late 1800s. And as Christians, we wouldn't disagree with the statement that science is real. We would heartily agree with it. We love science. Science is a wonderful gift from God that he's given to us, right? God created a rational world, and he created us, designed our minds with the capacity to know and the ability to know truth. And so, right, we don't need to be science. We don't need to have a PhD to understand the Bible. It's clear. It's a big word, perspicuity, right? The clarity of the scripture. We don't need to be PhDs to understand the scriptures. God has revealed it plainly to us. Even children know, right? And so when we see the science, an actual scientific study, we come to the conclusion that it's like, yes, this supports everything that God has revealed to man. And ultimately, the end of it is that as we pursue science and scientific study and inquiry and advancements, it should be done for the glory of God. And in our study of that, it should lead us to glorify God, to be in awe of him. John Calvin on this, he says that if we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. So as Christians, we don't say, oh, I just believe the Bible. I don't believe in science. Like, no, we believe in science. We believe in science because God created us in a way to know truth. And when we see truth through scientific study, it is in effect, what Calvin's saying is that it's dishonoring to the Lord when we say, nope, that's not in the Bible, so I'm not going to actually subscribe to it. I'm not actually going to support to it. Again, science is a good and wonderful thing, but the thing we need to keep in mind is that it needs to be kept in its right place. Science isn't its own supreme authority. Science is, effectively, it's a philosophy. It's a philosophical perspective and process of observing the natural world, and it's not something that's neutral. And so when the world says science, they're coming at it with the assumption that God doesn't exist and the natural world is all that there is. It's just experimental, observable things, empirical evidence and data. And we say there's a degree of truth to that, but it's not its own authority, right? The scriptures are authority. God has revealed, he has spoken to us, he's revealed himself to his word, and God is truth. He is eternal. He is the one that has created us and given us everything that we are. And so our scientific study, our inquiry of that, our understanding of the science must be kept under the authority of scriptures, right? That's sola scriptura, that the scriptures are authoritative. They have the final say. So historically, kind of what, again, this I already kind of mentioned it, that it wasn't really until the mid to late 1800s that there was sort of a shift in this, where science kind of removed itself from scriptures. And I would encourage you guys, if you haven't, listen to Sal Fass's Sunday school class. It was a 6-week one on Francis Schaeffer's book. He is there and he is not silent. Very, very helpful. I'm going to like briefly cover, but he goes way more in depth than, you know, 5 minutes is going to allow me to do right now. So it's helpful because it's that's almost foundational to what we see now in modern science, in evolutionary theory, because before the 1860s, that was what was considered like the pre-modern age of philosophical thought. And Sal, he used an illustration of, you have a table that's set, everything's there, and the light of the cross is shining light on it, and so we are observing things that are illuminated by the light of the cross. So God's word shines light on reality, and we study within that. But then 1860s came around, and it's really Darwin and the Origin of Species, and then that shifted into the modern philosophical thought, and that's where they're like, well, we're going to get rid of the light of the cross, and we're just going to feel out in the dark and see what from empirical science can we figure out. They're going to remove every single presupposition that they have and just say, what does science tell us? And that was kind of the shift in where science is now today. Again, with that change, with Origin of Species being published, it was a quick and rapid deterioration in thought. Douglas Kelly, in the book, he says that basically within like 6 or 7 years after Origin of Species came out, it was universally accepted, like generally universally accepted as being true, that is being science, that evolution and evolutionary theory is fact, even within the churches too. There wasn't a whole lot of, there were a handful of faithful men that were committed to the inerrancy and the authority of the Word of God that were actually pushing back on it. They're saying, no, this isn't, like, this is in opposition to the scriptures, but generally, it was universally accepted, kind of wholesale by everyone. And ultimately, it's an attack on Genesis. This is just the same original lie repackaged into kind of the origin of existence, where it's saying, did God really say? Right? And with evolutionary theory, it's saying, did God really create? And they would say, no, it couldn't have, right? They're saying that God didn't actually create everything. God didn't actually create man. We just evolved over billions of years. And within like 100 years of Origin of Species coming out, you see the degradation in thought, where nihilism comes in and existentialism that's saying, oh, well, if it's just matter and God doesn't exist, then there's no actual purpose to anything. There's no meaning in life. And this is Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon, he said that, you know, without God, everything's vanity, right? If God didn't exist, there would be no point. Then we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there were just big old bags of cosmic stardust or advanced germs. And so there would be nothing stopping me from lighting my neighbor's house on fire, because there's no meaning, there's no value in anything if we're just matter and energy, right? And that's a horribly sad hill to die on. But that is the hill, that is the pinnacle of modern science, and that is how dangerous it is. Not only in that world, but in the realm of like meaning and purpose in life, but again, our view on this, it's a direct attack on Genesis. It's a foundational challenge to our understanding of the scriptures. Like, do we actually believe that the scriptures are God's inspired word? Do we actually believe that God is true, that his word is truth, that it is inerrant and incapable of containing error? Do we actually believe that the scriptures are authoritative? The answer to all of those must and ought to be a resounding yes. But the problem is when we say yes and we start compromising on this in particular, because we can't compromise. We ought not. We must not compromise on this doctrine, not even an inch. And that's what theistic evolution does. That says, oh, well, science proves that evolution and the Big Bang happens, but I know that the Bible is true, so I'm just going to say that God used evolution to bring about everything. It's like, no, nowhere in the scriptures does that say anything about evolution, and that God created the world through a Big Bang and everything. Like, no, don't do that. That's bad. We can't compromise on this, because if you do, right, then as Christians, the ground that you're standing on is just removed. You have no foundation to stand. If you say that Genesis is an actual literal history, then you have no claim to any kind of actual authority to say that any of the rest of the scriptures are real. And that's what people are going to do. They're going to eat you up on that. And they say, well, you say that Genesis isn't actually real, so why in the world would you believe that anything else is? You might say, and I say, yes, it absolutely is, right? You give in and you say that Genesis 1 is allegorical, and then you've just lost any credible claim for the rest of the scriptures. And we're going to, we're going to think through it a little bit. But if Genesis 1, if God creating, right, we know that God created man in his own image. Evolutionary theory would say, no, he didn't. And then if it's billions of years or millions of years of evolution, then when did man actually become God's image bearers? We don't have an answer to that. Then we have, okay, well, what about, we know that the soul that sins shall die, that death entered the world through sin, and the wages of sin is death, but why is there billions of years of death before sin and Adam and Eve supposedly existed, right? Then it's like, well, either God is a liar or sin isn't actually that big of a deal. And sin absolutely is a big deal. And if you're saying that, okay, well, death existed before sin, it wasn't a result of sin, and like you're telling me that I have to repent and believe in Jesus so I can be forgiven of sins, like what's the actual point of that? You have no grounds to actually stand on. Genesis is it's literally foundational for the rest of the scriptures. It sets this stage for redemptive history, that we have creation, fall, and recreation. And if you get rid of the creation part and say that didn't actually happen as it is, then no one's going to be able to say, you're not going to be able to stop anyone from saying, well, that's not true. Why is any of this true? Like, what makes you actually believe that? And then I put something in here like, oh, well, if man just evolved, then what's not to say we're going to keep evolving and basically become gods? And that's like, well, no, but that's where, that's what Mormons think. Mormons think that, yeah, we're going to become gods. So it's dangerous. We can't budge on this. We can't budge on this doctrine. We need to hold to a literal six-day creation account as recorded clearly in the scriptures. And so now in the second part, what we're going to do is, all right, that was kind of the should we believe this? Yes, we should. Can we believe this? Can we reasonably and confidently hold to the literal six-day creation account in Genesis? And the answer again is yes, we can. So how do we know? We weren't there, right? So none of us were. None of us were. You think back to God answering Job, and he answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, all right, you know, stand up, gird up your loins. I'm going to ask you, you're going to instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I set the stars in motion, when I set the boundaries of the land and the sea, when I made every living being? And the answer is we weren't there, right? Hebrews 11:3 is that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This requires faith. It is faith that we have in the scriptures, that God did as he said he did, that he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, in six literal 24-hour days. And again, culturally, what's happened is it's like, all right, well, you have faith versus science, but it's not. It's actually faith versus faith, because what is happening is that you either have faith in an eternal God that created everything and makes sense of everything, or you have eternal matter, right? Because nothing comes out of, and Sal brought this up, nothing comes out of nothing. It doesn't happen. Things out of the nature happen of necessity. And if there's a state of nothingness, there's no need for somethingness to start. So it doesn't happen. So then they'll say, oh, well, it's scientific nothing. And it's like, what does that even mean? It doesn't mean, and then they say, it's okay, well, it's electromagnetic forces and like dark matter and all these different laws and energy. And it's like, well, you get to the question of where did that stuff come from? And naturalism can't give a satisfying answer on that. There is no other answer except Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what we're going to do in the time remaining is, again, of trying to think, can we reasonably hold to and be confident in this doctrine? We're going to look at kind of three main areas as to why. First, we're going to look at it from a scriptural standpoint. Then we're going to get at it from a philosophical standpoint, which that's what I just did, so a little sneak peek, sorry, it was off the notes. It's dangerous when you do that. And then the third is from like a natural and scientific standpoint. So from a scriptural standpoint, again, we know that all of scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God. Jesus, he prays in John 17 that God would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. The scriptures are true. They are God's inspired word. And the eternal, all-powerful God would not mess up and say, oh, well, I'm just going to allow these things to get in there. The words that we have in our Bible are exactly the words that God intends them to be. That is verbal plenary inspiration. That's what that is. That the words in our Bible are exactly the words that God wants to be. And two, again, when we see Genesis, historically throughout the church, really up until, as you might have guessed, the mid-1860s when Origin of the Species came around, it was universally accepted that Genesis 1, really 2-11, those are the big ones, Genesis chapters 1-11, is literal historical narrative. And then Origin of Species came out, and then they're like, well, science proves that it wasn't, so it has to be poetry. And it's like, no. Poetry is characteristically different from narrative. There's multiple different characteristics in just the writing style and syntax and the structure of it and the form of it, and that's across all languages. Edward Young, and Doug Kelly brings this up in his book, Edward Young, he was a professor in Westminster Seminary. He was like the big dog in Hebrew language. And he says, particularly with the Hebrew language, even more so than in English, there are characteristics of poetry language. And none of them are in Genesis 1. And we know that because we have examples of Hebrew poetry in our Bibles, throughout the Psalms, throughout Proverbs, Song of Solomon, chapters in Job. None of that form, that structure, that syntax, that writing style is in Genesis chapter 1. It is all written according to a literal historical narrative, exactly the same style from like a writing structure and literary analysis standpoint as 1st and 2nd Chronicles are. And the same thing with the birth of Jesus. It's historical narrative. That is how it is structured. That's how it is written. And so we should hold to it that way. He also, and I thought this was funny, he says that the man who says, I believe Genesis purports to be a historical account, but I do not believe that account, that person that says that is a far better interpreter of the Bible than the man who says, I believe that Genesis is profoundly true, but it's poetry, because it's not. There's nothing that suggests that it is poetic writing. It is historical narrative. And another that would help us, again, give support for a literal understanding of six literal days is the word that's used for day. It's the Hebrew word yom. I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing that. Yom. It means either a 24-hour day or the daylight portion of that 24-hour day. And even like, so in the Bible and outside of the Bible, when that Hebrew word is modified by a number, it universally means a normal 24-hour day. And that is the same word that's used for all of the days, not just one. Every single time day comes up, it is that Hebrew word yom, a literal 24-hour day. And it's modified by a number, which again, in the Hebrew language, universally means literal 24-hour days. God, he created on day one light. He called the light day, separated from the dark, called the darkness night. So it was morning and evening, a literal 24-hour day. And that cyclical succession of light, dark, day, night continues. Even more so within the, we'll do two more in the Old Testament and then talk about New Testament with this. There being six literal 24-hour days, that's the basis for the fourth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it reads, "For in 6 days, literal days, 24-hour days, the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day." And so we have God's creative work followed by his rest as the model for the life of his image bearers, of his people, to six literal days and then resting on the seventh. And then two, when we see throughout Israel's history, they're continually commanded to recount the mighty works of God, the mighty deeds of God, because they're going off and prophets come in and say, "What are you doing? Remember what God has done. Remember who God is," and walk in obedience to him. This is the same with creation. It would be the same as Exodus. Exodus is written as a historical narrative count. There wouldn't be the exhortation to Israel to, like, remember this metaphorical thing that didn't actually happen, that you weren't actually enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, but God supposedly rescued out of it. Remember that. Walk in obedience to him. No. God even says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." God says it literally happened. And so we should understand the historical narrative in that same way. So, now New Testament. We're going to, again, talk about Genesis 1 to 11. Because again, those are the big ones that people are like, that's all myth, but then afterwards it's narrative. And like William Lane Craig, I don't know if you heard of him, he's a very smart guy, but he's also very foolish, because he's like, yeah, that's a metaphor, that's poetry, that's analogy, that's not literal history, and then it just starts happening in literal Genesis. It's like, what? What are you talking about? There's no ground, no basis to reasonably believe that. Anyways, it's helpful to see how the New Testament understands the Old Testament text. When we're coming to the Bible, there is one meaning. When we're coming to any written work, if we're writing a letter, if we're texting someone, as the author, we have a single meaning in text. That can be interpreted wrongly, right? There is one meaning of the text. That is what exegesis does. It's pulling out what is the meaning of the text. And when we're looking at, in order for, some of the things in Scripture are hard to understand, and so we should see how other biblical writers understand and interpret the Scripture so that we get an understanding of that. When we look at the New Testament writers, specifically regarding Genesis chapters 1 to 11, every single one of them regards them as historical fact. All of the New Testament writers either directly quote or make reference to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Jesus does himself at least six separate occasions. And there are over 100 references in the New Testament to Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Every single one of them is saying this is historical fact. And Doug Kelly says no amount of exegetical straining can find the slightest poetic view of Genesis 1 to 11 in the New Testament. You can disagree with it, but you can't honestly find anything in the New Testament less than a straightforward reading of those chapters as literal historical fact. So we see, and from the Scriptures alone, we have confidence in this doctrine, a literal six-day creation account. Now, we already kind of touched on the philosophical part. Again, it's a matter of faith. It's either eternal God or eternal matter. And again, when you're thinking, part of it, like, you just want to step back and be like, just think, what makes more sense? That we came from fish, or that God created us? That an eternal God created everything? That logically has to be the case, because if you're saying eternal matter exists, then it's like, well, what? And this is even before Christ. Pagan philosophers were like, there has to be an uncaused first cause. There has to be something outside of the created world, because something doesn't come from nothing. Something had to act and create in order for there to be anything, and that is God. Now, since we already talked about, and I talked about it a little more, and Sal's Sunday school class is very helpful in that, and like, it's all on philosophy. And Francis Schaeffer's book, He Is There and He Is Not, Silent Is Too, read that. It's a short one. It's apparently, I haven't read it. It's like 90 pages. But, yeah. All right. Natural scientific evidences. So, again, this is just dipping our toes in. We are scratching the surface on this. There is so much more that can be said about this. And we're going to talk about things in a negative sense, in like, this is where evolutionary theory breaks down. And then also in a positive sense of, we see these things through the science to be true, and they are in perfect harmony with the scriptures. So, first, let's talk about evolution. We got to talk about evolution if we're going to talk about creationism versus evolution. Evolution's big claim is that everything came from a common ancestor. And not even considering the where did that common ancestor come from? And where did the thing... Well, actually, I wrote that. I just said it. But we are going to consider that. I'm sorry. Anyways, so the most kind of current agreed upon model is like the prebiotic soup. And that's basically... It sounds funny. But it's basically saying that the Earth was basically like covered in this goo and it was really warm and all the different elements that are essential for life were there, and then they got like there was lightning and then it shocked them and then bang, you have life. And it's like, come on. Right. Where did any of it come from, right? You still run into that, and that's the naturalism can't answer that question. There isn't a satisfying answer to that. But Darwin, again, no surprise, he keeps coming up because he was kind of the one who instigated all this. He kind of theorized it back in the late 1800s, and then it was kind of more developed. And then in the 1950s, these two guys named, last names were Miller and Urey, they simulated the experiment, and they actually made some amino acids with it. And they were like, aha, we got it, it works. And it's like, no, that doesn't actually mean that's what happened. That means that intelligent input could create it to happen, according to the governing laws that are already in place. You still don't get to all right, that's a satisfying answer, because it's not. And two other things that will hopefully be quick. When we're talking about amino acids, again, there's so much more that can be said. And I hope that you guys aren't like, this is insufferably boring. This is super fascinating, to me at least. So amino acids, it is the building block of proteins. Your average protein consists of 300 to 500 amino acids, and they have to be in right the exact order. If you don't, you miss that, then it's like, you don't have a functional protein. And that's the same thing with amino acids themselves. When they're put together, just to make one, they have to be in a very particular order. There's only 20 of them. There's only 20 amino acids out there. But it needs to be in a very specific order. And so people have calculated, before I say this, there's a mathematician whose last name was Borel. And Borel's law tells us that anything, from a probability standpoint, anything less than 1 in 10 to the 50th power, which is 1 with 50 zeros, is never realized and improbable, so it should be dismissed from rational thought. Keep that in mind, right? So the probability of a small protein, 150 amino acids, which isn't, that's like half the average, of that just happening, let's say, and let's get the prebiotic soup model, let's say it happened, the probability of that by chance creating a small 150 amino acid functional protein is 1 in 10 to the 164th power, which is a lot, and we can't even comprehend how big that number is. Like, the difference between millions and billions, like a million seconds is 11 and a half days, and a billion seconds is 31.7 years. And a trillion is 31,700 years. So, like, we can't even, and that's just 9 zeros. We're talking about 164. So it doesn't, like, it is agreed on that something less probable or more probable than that by a considerable amount is to be, like, dismissed from rational thought. And so, like, statistically and functionally, it's impossible. It doesn't work. It doesn't hold up. It's not a satisfying answer. And then two, like when we're talking about single-celled organisms, right? Because that's what evolutionary says. It's a common ancestor, a single-celled organism. Researchers in the University of Toronto back in 2018, they found a way to like estimate with a pretty high degree of accuracy the number of proteins in single cell in a yeast organism, which is a simple single-celled organism, and there's 42 million. So 42 million proteins, just by, it's impossible. You should be dismissed from rational thought. Two, another thing that you get is, or an issue that you run into this, is that information with, meaningful information doesn't occur in chaos, in disorder. You don't, run a piece of paper over a pool of ink and pop out with Shakespeare. It doesn't happen. There needs to be intelligent input for there to be meaning to the information. If you put a baby in a junk pile, they're not going to be like, look at this, I made a rocket ship, Dad. It doesn't happen. And so that's the same issue here, but with DNA. DNA is more complex that we can even understand. It's made of ribonucleic acids, and there's four base pairs, and they have to be in exactly the certain order, and they code the genes. They code the expression of the things that tell us what color our hair is going to be, how tall we are, what color our eyes are, whether we have two legs or 100 legs, not humans. Humans don't have that many, but in organisms in general, they code for that information, and that can't, it can't happen by chance. So now we're gonna back up a little bit, back to evolution as a whole, and even with that, right, it's been 160 something years since evolutionary came up, and there's been a just gross, broad failure to produce any kind of significant value to support it. There isn't really any. And again, there's no harmony with the scriptures there. They're in opposition. It's a different order of created beings in evolutionary theory versus the scriptures. And the biological problem is that it doesn't work. It can't work. Because again, now we're going back into DNA. DNA contains the genetic information. So for there to be a common ancestor, it would have to contain the genetic information for literally every form of life, from trees to people. And that's not the case, right? And if evolution were true, we should see that genetic information for other, we don't have the genetic information for wings. If anything, it would be more evolutionary advantageous for us to be able to fly. It would. We can get away from things, but there's none of that information there. And so the common ancestor would have to have that code, that information in their DNA for literally everything. And Darwin, he basically came to this because finches. There's different finches with different looking beaks and shapes and sizes, but the problem is they're all finches. It's not a finch and a fish, where he's like, huh, see, that's it, guys. Evolution did this. No, but he looked at the differences in beak shape and size on different locations to say evolution did that, when it's the same species. It's not a different species. And so evolutionary theory basically says that there's two mechanisms. There's either genetic mutation or natural selection. Mutation isn't the case, because mutation, it has a deleterious effect. It is harmful. It is not good. From a naturalistic standpoint, it makes organisms less fit for survival. There's issue. There's researchers, they blasted fruit flies with gamma radiation to see what would happen. And what? But two, they did get mutations. They got what they wanted for, but the mutations led to no wings or many legs or legs in weird places that they shouldn't be. Or they have wings, but there's no muscles to move them. And in every instance, it was harmful. There wasn't any, and people would be like, aha, but what about bacteria that are resistant to antibiotics? The way that generally antibiotics work is that they're ingested in, and that bacteria have an enzyme that they produce when they absorb the antibiotic, that once that's broken down, it produces a protein that kills it. A mutation would say, we don't have that enzyme anymore. And they're like, aha, but no, that's you're making that organism is less fit for survival. Even if it's resistant to an antibiotic, that doesn't mean it's now evolutionarily more fit. It's an unfit organism. So mutation doesn't work. And it's not like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or X-Men. Mutations are bad. They cause harm. When you get wrong codes in your DNA, it causes damage. And there's severe genetic diseases that are out there because of, we're talking about one actual molecule, one base pair that's off. You have a world of consequences. I can run super fast now because I have this. No, it doesn't. That's not how it works. That's not what genetic mutations cause harm, always. Then natural selection, that doesn't explain speciation. That doesn't explain why there are different species. That explains why there's variation within species, right? And this gets to what in Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, the kind. when we're considering like animal and organism taxonomy, you have species, you have genus, you have family, you have order, you have phylum, kingdom, and then domain. And so the kind is on the family level, right? So it's not individual species, but it's a broader, it's a kind that has the genetic information for the species within it. And so like there's a dog kind and it was probably like a gray wolf and that contains the genetic material and the information for all the different dogs and wolves that are out there. But again, and the argument goes like, so if we're imagining, it's not a mutation. It's not something that's evolving. It's gene expression. This is like genetics that you learn in middle school. It's alleles. It's dominant and recessive traits that are more suited for certain environments. So if you're considering like dog length, dog hair length, you have short hair, medium length, and long length haired dogs. If you put all three of those in the Arctic, all the short haired ones are going to what? They're going to die. And so you're going to get less of that gene expression. You're only going to get the long hair. That's not evolving. That's how it works. From a naturalistic standpoint, that is like they are naturally being selected for the most fittest, but that's not evolving. That's just now you're effectively creating a bottleneck of gene expression. That's not creating a new species. That's just different gene expressions. It's different alleles that are represented within the population of the same species within that. Now, boy, sorry guys. I'm already going fast, but we're going to go faster. So another thing is that like there's intermediary species and you see it in the fossil record. No, you don't. Even atheists, like paleontologists are like, there's no evidence for that in the in the fossil record at all. They'll say when you see a species, it's abrupt and it's static, meaning that when a species shows up in the fossil record, it's there and it doesn't change. If you're looking at a whale skeleton, it's always a whale. It doesn't start turning into a bronchiosaurus or whatever. It's a whale. And it's always that same. That's what the fossil record shows. That's all we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about rocks and geology because we're talking about fossils. You got to talk about rocks. It's unavoidable to this discussion. And people, and this is getting more into like Genesis 6 to 9, the flood account. And again, people, they know God exists. They know God has revealed himself through the word, but they hate it. And so they're like, I'm going to manufacture an alternative to explain this away because I hate being accountable to God. I hate that God exists and I'm warring against him. So that's what they do with rocks. And they say, oh, well, Grand Canyon, that's like, if you want to study rocks, that's a place to go. Because you have all the rock strata, all the different layers. And they're like, yeah, those billions of years did this. And the fossil records, you have evolutionarily simpler organisms on the bottom. And then it gets more complex as the top. But the problem is Mount St. Helens, because that created two canyons, Step Canyon and Engineer's Canyon, that have exactly the same like rock layers, and that was not in like the same dating methods that they'll use would say this should have been deposited over millions, hundreds of millions of years, but it happened in like a day, if maybe weeks, and that's being generous, and you get the exact same thing. And so when you're thinking about it, like the way that over long periods of time, sorry, I'm getting pumped. Long periods, of, and I'm like, we're already over time, I think. We're at time. I'm almost done. I'm sorry, guys. When we're talking about rock layers, if it was really over millions of years and long periods of time, you wouldn't have those smooth, defined strata layers in the rock. If you're thinking about like a sieve that's sifting things out, you're getting the heavier materials, they're gonna be like out of there first, right? And that's the same when people are like panning for gold, right? It's you're moving water over sediment quickly and the lighter sediment is going out and the heavier sediment staying in there. And so those smooth strata layers are more suggestive of rapid sediment deposition because again, when you get water, all the heavier stuff's gonna go to the bottom. And then to answer like the evolutionary, like simpler things, it's from an evolutionary standpoint, the simpler ones are like shells and stuff like that, and they don't move a whole lot. So if there's a global flood, they're gonna be like, well, this is it, and they're done, right? They're already dead, so they're in the bottom layers. The things that are more mobile, more evolutionarily advanced, are going to try and move. If water's coming into your home, you're not gonna be like, well, I'm dead. Like, you're getting out of there. And so that's what they're doing. And so that's why you see, like, they're higher up in the strata layers, in the rock layers. It's not something that, and even to, yeah, okay, so, sorry. So that's that on geology. We're going to talk quickly about dating. There is a lot of different dating methods out there, and they all have the assumption that it's uniform. Whether it's carbon dating, uranium dating, you know, using ice cores, tree rings, like you name it. all of them are assuming this is a uniform pattern. There's uniform radioactive decay. There's uniform depositing of ice layers or tree rings with growth. And that is, that's not an assumption that we can measurably and reasonably hold to. And then something else too, when it generally talks about like, you know, they say the Earth is what, like 4 point something billion years old. The way that God created the world, he created Adam and Eve as mature. He didn't create them as babies. And in my books, Corey Winship termed this, but God created the universe baked in with age. He created a mature and functioning universe. So the whole dating thing, it's like, ah. But again, that shouldn't be when we're thinking about how to understand science in light of the authority of Scripture. It's not, well, these rocks, based on these dating methods that I have no idea how accurate are, say that this is hundreds of millions of years old. But the Bible says, based on chronological timelines, that it's only about 6,000-ish years old. What do I do? It's either the Bible's not true or this, like, how do I reconcile that with the Scriptures? And kind of the easiest, most immediate one is to say God created a mature universe that was baked in with age. And then two, when we're thinking about like now people and population growth rates right now, if it's a very conservative estimate, I'm not coming up with this. Like he said a lot of this. Don't think this is all just me that are like, yes, I know all this. I don't. But I think it's super interesting because the more and more that we study these things, the more and more we see, yes, the Scriptures are clear and they are true. Population, growth rates, and this will be, boy, this is going to be what we're ending on. 0.5% a year for us to get to the population now, that would take about 4,300 years. What happened like 4,300 years ago? The flood. Right? Back when the population was 8. And so it's totally, that would mean that families would have had an average of 2.5 kids per family. That's totally reasonable. Totally reasonable. So we didn't even get into so much, and I'm sorry that I'm keeping you all late. I need to go play bass in second service. So the answer to the question, is this a position that intelligent Christians can and should hold in an age of science like ours? Yes, we should and in fact must hold to this doctrine. We know it's not popular. We know people hate it, right? They hate their sin, they hate God, and they're going to do everything they can to explain them away. But we should be confident that we have the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. We can trust our Bibles, and as Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. No matter how much you look at it, no matter how people fight it, we see that time and time again, the Word of God proves true. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for giving us your Word and the clear evidence and reasonable faith that you've given us that you are the Creator, that we are accountable to you, and that we have been reconciled through the blood of Christ. We thank you for this and look forward to the day that you make everything new and that we are with you in glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.